an interesting passage for sure, at least in my own mind. It talks about our Lord and how he can be misunderstood. And I don't know about you, when I read this passage, I go back to how I would have responded if I would have been some of the people from his hometown. And this 30-year-old man returns. He had been in Capernaum. He'd been ministering there, and he had just performed a phenomenal miracle. He had raised a girl from the dead. Now, you imagine how the troops felt, you know, his immediate 12 felt about this. Wow, are we with the right guy? I mean, this is just cool. I mean, you just, you know, I don't know how to express it in our modern terms, but they would have been thinking, whoa, this is, I can't believe this, that we'd have this unique privilege. And so they go off on their journey, which is not very far. It is simply about 20 miles, so that would be like a day's walk for them. And they would go back, as it says in verse 1, then he went out from there, which is Capernaum, no doubt, and came to his own country, which is referring to the place where he grew up. And that's Nazareth. Nazareth is up on the plateau. It is very rugged up there. And it's thought that the population of the place would have run about 500, no more. It just didn't fit to have more than that. At least that's what the, you know, the people that study the details of this say. So I can relate to that because I grew up in a town that never made it to 1,000. You know, we always had on our sign, we want to be 1,000 in such and such a year. They don't do that anymore. The last time I was there, which was 10 years ago, they'd taken that sign down finally. Because they were, I don't think they were, if they hadn't hit it now, they surely weren't going to make it. But the point is, it was a small place and people, you know, and I was mindful of this also. I showed up with my kids in Edgeley, North Dakota, and I could let them go out in the street, and they would know that they were my dad's grandchildren just because of the way they looked. People knew each other so well. Those were obviously Charles and Joe's grandkids, and they would direct them back to the house, of even if they were very little. And, you know, it was just such a different. Can you imagine just letting your kids go out and just go? You know, just, all right, check back. When the whistle blows, come home, which is the way it worked there. It blew at noon, blew at 6 o'clock, and blew again at 9 o'clock at night. And it was kind of a signal to come home for lunch, come home for dinner, and come in for the night. Amazing small place, small town environment. Now, this young man who had been raised there, they knew him well. They had no doubt done business with him. And now he returns. But he returns in an entirely different context. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. That is terminology for him coming as a rabbi now, an official teacher with people following him, his students staying with him. Now, the piece that is missing in this puzzle is that for people to get to the point where they were the famous rabbi now and had students following them, is that they would have spent years under the teaching of another. That, they knew, had not happened. That clearly there was no time frame from when he left to when he's returning for that to have happened in any sort of a normal fashion. So things were different here. This wouldn't have made sense to them. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. That is not at all surprising because he had come as a rabbi. He obviously would have come with a rabbi with a phenomenal reputation. Mindful, he had raised someone from the dead just 20 miles away. He had fed thousands miraculously. He had quieted the storm on the seas. These stories were passed around. People knew about this, but it was still this kid that had grown up in their city. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. Take note. He could not, in their minds, they couldn't justify where he got the training. But when they listened to them, they recognized, wow, that is impressive. That really explains things. So they were astonished by it. saying, where did this man get these things? It didn't make sense. And that wisdom is this, and what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works were performed by his hands? They're saying, what's the origin of this? You know, when they ask that question, there's really only two thoughts that could have been going through their minds. They weren't thinking about what human teacher now. They had stated it very clearly, what wisdom had given him and such mighty works. So what were the two options that would have been bouncing around in their minds? Well, there's two powers that could raise, from their mindset, their culture at the time, there's only two power sources that could have raised someone from the dead. And that would have been God or the evil one. And they're trying to put it together. They're asking themselves, what's really going on here? How does this work? This doesn't fit anything that we expect. And is this not the carpenter? That word for the carpenter, by the way, we think of as a man working with wood, but it could have been metal or stone, and we do not know. It fits best for a carpenter, and that's why that the working with wood has, that's because in that part of the world, that would have been the most common trade. Metal definitely wouldn't have been. Stone might have been, but wood would have been the most popular. So they viewed him, is this not the carpenter? It's not like that was derogatory. It was just hard to understand. The next phrase has some real debates in the commentaries. It says, the son of Mary. That was extremely rare and unacceptable, you know, foreign in that culture, but not quite as foreign as we are made to believe by by the preaching we're typically under. Because if you go back into 2 Samuel, you will see that this one man is referred to as a son of this woman, and she had political connections, so they always referred to them as the daughter of, and I mean the son of her, instead of the son of him. So there's a few other examples in Scripture where that's done, and it's not necessarily derogatory. However, it very well could have been. Okay, so what I'm trying to say, it isn't all that clear. It could also simply be that by now Joseph had died, but there is a passage in John that speaks to them, as you would assume from it, that Joseph was alive. So there's some tension here, to say the least. But the most common way of looking at this is when they said that he was the son of Mary, they were starting to turn this thing negative and say, you know, he comes from an illegitimate start. The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now that is a verse, if you're trying to help one of your Catholic friends understand that there may be some questions of the way they've been taught, this would be a verse to ask them to read and to think through, and what's the normal natural reading of it. It would be challenging. Obviously, Mary was the mother of several other children, not the concept that is promoted in Catholicism. So they were offended at him. Okay, what do we have so far? We have this man that had grown up and obviously would have been respected. You know, Jesus never sinned. Now, if you had someone who never sinned and you lived around him for some 30 years, would you think he has a good testimony in town? I mean, it would be stunning. No one could come up with a bad thing to say about the boy or the man. He was always fair. He was always just. He was always kind. He was always helpful. He always told the truth. He was always dependable. He never sinned. Now, in this context, he comes back now as the teacher, and they honestly cannot reconcile what they have been hearing him about, what he is saying about himself, to the point where they say, well, we're offended. This is offensive. This doesn't make sense. And since it doesn't make sense, we are going to take offense. Have you ever witnessed to people that were that way? When my daughter, when my sister-in-law witnessed to me, I took great offense to her accusation that I was a sinner and going to hell. Because it didn't make sense. It didn't fit with what I had been taught. And it took a long time before the Spirit of God got a hold of me on that issue. It says, you know what? She's right. And it's not a situation of me relative to her or anybody else. The truth is, I'm a sinner, and we got to just deal with the real issue. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And now this is the first time he is referred to as a prophet. But he says that of himself. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on the sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went out about the villages in a circuit teaching. It isn't like he lost his power. But he did everything in a way of furthering the message. And their hardened hearts said that it was of no value. He healed a few of them that still, in the midst of all of this antagonism, came to him. He healed a few of them. But there were no grand miracles. And then he goes off and goes on to his circuit. It is fascinating to me as a one who likes order and systems that when you study the path of Jesus and how he spread the gospel around Galilee, it really didn't seem to be organized. It seemed to be very random. There was some pattern to it, but he just seemed to say enough is here, and he would move on to the next city, and there was just moving along to spread the message he wanted to get to those that were interested in hearing. And then it switches in its thought. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, which we still follow today in many cases, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Okay, you have to ask yourself, whoa, why were you so specific? What was he really forcing in this situation? Well, clearly, he was going to them and saying, listen, you're going to have to go by faith. You're not to stock up on your reserves and take all you, you're going to just have to depend on me, and you're to go. You're to go in faith. Great reminder to us. And then he goes on in verse 10. He says, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. We know you were asking about verses that stood out in your mind, Tyler, earlier. I almost shared this one. This is a fascinating verse to me in regards to the philosophy of ministry today. Not so much in our circles, but you really see it in the denominational churches. I grew up as a Methodist. Every 7 years, they would move the pastor. If they didn't move him before then. They just kept moving along. Why is that? My human explanation to this, I've never really asked anybody, so I don't know what their official position is. But my observation is, they didn't want to have the congregation and the pastor connect and become too strong so that there'd be a challenge to the power structure that goes up. So they kept it from getting too connected. But I am mindful of this, that there is really a power in longevity of ministry. There's something that God is really looking for. As long as there is a ministry going on, stay there. That's what the message was. In whatever place you enter, stay there until you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. The number one thing they were to do, they were to preach the message that they might have a change of heart, a change of mind. And they went out and cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You can't help but read this and recognize that these 12 that went out in groups of two were not being measured on the number of families or individuals or villages that had a revival. There's nothing there about that. There is no implication at all that they were getting measured on their results. But there is a real lesson here, I believe, and we'll come back to this in a moment, about what is important to our Lord. We're going to talk about paradoxes that are found in the minutes that we have left. A paradox is something that seems to contradict itself. I mentioned this before, but expresses an element of truth. I found a good paradox that I remembered hearing when I was at other times in my life. Make haste slowly. Ever heard that? I would hear that in my family. Make haste slowly. And as a young boy, that would be irritating to me. What are you talking about? But I wouldn't dare say that to my mom or dad because, you know, that was not okay. I went with the plan. But make haste slowly. You know what? There's truth to this. There are many things. I am at times very goal-oriented, and I get going, and I can do things. I can multitask. I'm doing two or three things simultaneously and going just really quick. But sometimes when you come back and look at what you've done, you say, not so smart. I was going a little too quick, and basically that work is not really usable. Make haste slowly is a paradox. In some situations, the fastest way to get the job done is do it very carefully the first time and then move on. A paradox is found throughout Scripture, and it's actually found throughout our life, and it's an important truth for every one of us to leave here tonight with. The recognition that the way the world thinks and the way the Word of God teaches can really be in tension. There's no passage that is clearer to this than 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Just turn over there, keep your page here in the Mark passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. A paradox in Scripture that is so evident. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, my problems, my troubles, things not going well, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We will experience the power of God in our life when we are the weakest. That's what it's telling us. And I'll tell you what, that's a paradox. How can people have power when you and I are weak? Yet I cannot tell you how often I have thought of that passage when I go to visit people in hospital. Recognizing that no more opportunity is it to see the hand of God. You know, I know Jerry and Karen aren't here tonight. But I remember being with Jerry not too long ago when the doctors basically said, "You probably aren't going to make it through the night." And he really was weak. And he didn't think he was going to make it through to the night. I had been watching this pretty close, had been at his bedside a fair amount, and Karen obviously had been there a lot. And I didn't even have to say it. Karen said it to me. I said, "I don't think he's going to make it through the night." I said, "Karen, honestly, I don't think he is either." And then we go into the room, and Jerry says, "I don't think I'm going to make it through the night." And the doctor was really a word of encouragement. He was saying, It's, you better say what you need to say, is basically what he was communicating. And then we prayed. And I remember going praying with his daughter, Wendy. And you know what is so phenomenal? Is that when it is clearly not of us, it is not the tenaciousness of Jerry or anybody else, the only solution, the only answer, the only explanation for him to start getting substantially better just a day later was the hand of God. In the midst of weakness, God intervened in a powerful way. Now, why did I say that? Because in this passage tonight, I see three paradoxes. First of all, the paradox of his identity. And then we'll talk about the paradox of his values, and then ultimately the paradox of their expectations and how all of that created such tension. And then I will just briefly share how that impacted how I think about life. The paradox of his identity, this is so truly a common man. They referred to him as the carpenter. That was basically saying he is a blue-collar worker. Yes, he's a good worker, but he's a blue-collar worker. He is not the Messiah. He's a blue-collar worker. How does this work? He's just a man. He was a great teacher, and yet, look at his followers. They weren't like the other rabbis, great students that were picked, hand-picked and were following him. What did he have following him? He had society, in some cases, society rejects. That in other situations you wouldn't have at the dinner table. They were his main students. I'm thinking of Matthew on that one. You know, the tax collector. You wouldn't normally, if you were a good Jewish person, you wouldn't have, even though he would have been a wealthy man before he left and went into the following of the Savior, he would have been a wealthy man. The average Jew is not going to have him in because he was a tax collector. He was just a betrayer of everything they stood for. Fishermen. These are going to be the next generation leaders? Give me a break. These guys, they work with their hands. You know, it just didn't fit. There was this paradox of identity. It didn't fit because they had an expectation. They had an expectation of the Messiah who he said he was. And it was, you were not checking off the box. Yep, that's it. Yep, that's it. It was coming up. They said, this doesn't match. Not from what they were humanly expecting. A great prophet who was received not by the religious elite and the ones that knew the word, but by the sinners and the sickly. That would have been attention. He was going around touching people with leprosy. Can you understand the culture? That would have been hard to get over. It would have been hard to get comfortable, you know, if he came up and wanted to shake your hand. I think in that culture, people would have heard that's the hand that touched the leper. You know, seriously, those would have been big social issues. The Messiah was focused on the children of Israel repenting. But what was he supposed to be focused on from their mindset? On getting rid of the oppressive Roman army. This can't be the Messiah. He's not doing the right things. He sent his followers out, not well equipped and well cared for, but he specifically sent them out with nothing. That was the passage we read. Don't be taking money with you. Don't be taking two tunics. Just go. Make sure you have your sandals on your feet and get going. The paradox of his identity would have been very, very, very hard. And I honestly have asked myself, if I would have been one of the people that grew up in Nazareth, I strongly suspect I would have had trouble seeing him for who he is. It would have been a challenge because where they're coming from, that didn't fit. Paradox of his values. He measured his followers on their faithfulness in going and faithfulness in proclaiming and not the response of the hearers. There was a tension there. And he had expectations of those people that were with him. He was after faithfulness. He wanted them to depend on God. He focused... Okay, paradox of their values. Whenever you place, you enter the house, you know, verse 10, that's where I was getting that. Verse 10, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whenever you will not receive, whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, it wasn't your responsibility to get them to listen. It was your responsibility to share the message. And if they do not want to receive it, your hands are clean. That is a great comfort to me. I don't know about to you, but we are talking about a responsibility to go out this morning. This ties directly. You and I do not have to be able to count the number of times we mark in our Bible. You ever been there? Where you wrote down the names of the people you prayed the prayer with? You walk down the aisle with X amount of people, and when you get to 100, you get a certain pin on your lapel. Anyone relate to this other than myself? Well, I relate there. I've been there. I'll confess. I was there, and I had a Bible where I had 100 names on it that I had prayed the prayer, you know, been with when they were praying the prayer. They'd come forward in a public service and publicly stated that they had accepted Christ, and I wrote their names down and the dates in the Bible. It was a big, big deal. As a matter of fact, the one church I had gone to after I left Fourth and went out there, I said when I got out there, I was interested in, they asked, what would you like to do? And I said, I'd be interested in teaching a Sunday school class. I was teaching adult Sunday school class in the last church or that. And the response of the individual, the pastor to me, he says, when I see you bringing people down the aisle on a regular basis, then we can have this conversation. But until then, it makes no sense to have it. That was pretty, from whence I was coming, that was a pretty startling message to me. But I see here that is not the message that is found in Scripture. You know this, I saw a passage, why don't you turn very quickly, I have enough time, Ezekiel chapter 3, go back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel is another one. This idea of going when people don't hear, the reason why this is important, we are living in a progressively dark age. Have you figured it out that a lot of people don't want to hear about Jesus Christ? You ever notice that? Not everybody is interested in Jesus as the word of the Bible. They don't want to know what it means to have peace in your heart in the sense that we talk about it. Well, Ezekiel is a testimony that, and there's many others, but I saw this one as relevant. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4 through 11, and I'll just quickly read it. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech or a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to any people of a foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But, verse 7, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your foreheads as hard as your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like the emery harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all of my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Here's the paradox. The same thing that Jesus was challenging those people to do, those followers of his, he's challenging us today. It doesn't matter whether they receive or not. That's not our call. It is God's call to open their heart. But it is His command to us to go. And that, He's going to measure our faithfulness. And you know what? We shouldn't go with a hardened heart. We are to have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to have a burden for them. But we are to depend on Him to do the work of conversion, not us. Paul challenged us very similar. If you turn back in the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll read just 6 verses there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it said, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Notice, his aim is to please God. Our aim is to please God. It is not necessary that the people respond positively. That's not our call. We are to go with the message. And we are to do it because we love our Lord, and our Lord has asked us to do it. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, and this is the rule. He goes down to verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, what is mindful in this passage and the passage we read in Ezekiel and in the passage that we found in Mark is the message is our responsibility. We are to deliver the word. It isn't simply living a certain way before them. Living a certain way presents the opportunity in many cases, but what is so fundamentally significant is you are able to clearly present the gospel. The paradox of identity is a paradox of values. We, in our culture, and there in their cultures, had these ideas of what they thought should be happening, but God has His. And I am saying to you, my heart is stirred by the fact that He is calling for us to be faithful and to do it in the spirit of dependence on His power, not our own abilities or anything else. The paradox of expectation is the last one I want to just briefly mention. Jesus was a paradox to the people of His time. He came out of nowhere. Where did this man get these things? You know, that was clearly saying, this doesn't fit. How can this be? How could He be the Messiah? The Apostle John, in John chapter 1, stated it very clearly. In verse 9, he says, "A true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world," referring to Jesus Christ. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." What a classic example is the hometown of Nazareth. "But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Jesus Himself appeared weak to many of His contemporaries. I'm not talking about it from weak from the standpoint, understanding what His craft was, He would have been a man's man. That type of carpentry, that type of hands-on work, He had to have been a strong man to do it. But they expected some kind of a Superman in their Messiah. They anticipated the spectacular signs and unmistakable evidence of divinity, and the ones that He did were never quite enough. They saw only a carpenter's son, a local boy, and they could not imagine that He was this promised Messiah that they had been longing for. Even though they could not have been naive to His miraculous birth, They would have been confronted. They would have been familiar with that. In a small town environment, everyone in town would have known that. Jesus didn't fit the image of the Messiah. They expected a mighty king fashioned after the king of David. King David was a powerful leader, a powerful commander, and he sat on the throne and had mighty power throughout this whole area of the world. And they were saying, and he is to be the replacement of the throne? They expected a man who would lead a mighty army, and he comes with these 12 and a bunch of other people that are curious bystanders. It didn't fit. They expected a man who would make the small nation of Israel strong and powerful, and he showed no interest in any of that. They expected a man who would throw out the Romans, and there wasn't one message on getting rid of them. Not one. As a matter of fact, he even helped one of them. They expected a man who would show them mighty signs like Moses. And when he did mighty things, they seemed to be able to disregard them. Raising someone from the dead is a pretty mighty thing. Producing enough food to feed 10,000, 12,000 people out of just a few loaves of bread is a pretty incredible feat. But it didn't seem to have an impact. When Jesus did finally go about his ministry, he lived with outcasts and not flowing. He ate with sinners and he did things that were culturally totally unacceptable. He allowed his followers to pick grain in the fields. On the Sabbath? Shame on this. Well, how could this be? You know, they couldn't reconcile these issues. He healed people. He forgave sins. He made wine and he calmed the sea, but it was never enough. He talked about the love of the Father and how the Father had a love for his children. And he said he was the Son of God. The Messiah, and this is the key item when you talk about how they couldn't reconcile their expectations with who he was. I said this a minute ago. The Messiah was focused on the children of Israel repenting, and they had every expectation. All of their hopes in the Messiah was not that at all. It was throwing out the bums that had been hanging out in their country for so long and taking their taxes. Jesus came as a servant to men. He came and he served. He didn't come like a king to be served. And then I am brought back to how Paul caught on to the same concept when he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write down 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Jesus came exactly as God the Father had planned it. And he executed the plan exactly as God the Father wanted it. And in his strength, he gets physically beat to a pulp, falsely accused, and ultimately nailed naked on a cross. And he bled to death for every one of us. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In my own daily life, when I reflected on this passage, I am mindful of how you and I, every one of us that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be so focused, so focused on depending not in our abilities, not in our skills, not in our financial resources, but in His grace and power. And in an awareness that without Him we do nothing, we need to be faithful to do exactly what He has challenged us to do. Even when we recognize we can come up with a long list of people that would have more capability than us to do it. That is not the issue. It is your and my faithfulness and your and my dependence on God that is the challenge of this passage. And my challenge to you tonight, how faithful are you being? And how dependent are you on your other things other than God Himself? Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to look into this passage. I pray that it would be a blessing as it has been to me. And Father, I pray, I love these people, and I see the sacrificial ministry of so many faithfully about doing Your work day in, day out. And how they do truly manifest the dependence on You. Lord, to You be the glory. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.